Good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, April 12th, 2017. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 15. The last time we met, which was a couple weeks ago now, we began our look at the parable of the prodigal son. The two times previous to that were review of the Gospel of Luke, the first 14 chapters. Tonight we're going to be reviewing some of what we've looked at in the prodigal son last year, and we're going to try to break some new ground as well. The first point for tonight is this. In the parable, the Lord goes to great lengths to show us that the younger son is a beloved son. We're going to see later in the parable that this applies to the older son as well. The father loves both of his sons, and he loves them equally. One of the things we considered the last time we met is the price that the father had to pay to allow his beloved son to obtain his inheritance before he was due his inheritance, and to allow him to go his own way. We saw that the price for doing this was far more than just a broken heart. There was great financial cost as well. The family's wealth would be reduced by one-third in an instant. And I have to correct something. Last time I said it would be one-half, but I misspoke then. The correct number would be one-third. But that's still a big financial loss. We need to remember that this was an agrarian society. And the parable demonstrates for us that much of the father's wealth was in land and livestock. The son would have had to sell off property and possessions in order to get cold, hard cash for his journey. So when he went into the far country and squandered his inheritance, the son has made it pretty much impossible for the family to recover that wealth. The physical property was now in the hands of another, and the income that he derived from the sale of that property was gone. So we see that in addition to a broken heart, the father has taken a huge financial hit. And I want you to remember something else that we saw last time. The father in the parable is a strong and healthy man in the prime of his life. So not only could he have easily avoided taking this financial hit, it's one that he knew that he would have to live with for a long time. The father would also have suffered a huge loss of face in the community by acquiescing to the demands of his younger son, when in reality all he had to do was say no. At this point, he still rightfully had full control of the estate. The son could not have undertaken his endeavor without the father's blessing. And we need to understand these things about the father in the parable very clearly. Now, I think that sometimes we become real familiar with passages in Scripture, and familiarity with this parable, I think, causes some of us to misunderstand exactly what the word prodigal means. It has less to do with the riotous living of the younger son, the manner in which he lived when he was in the far country. It has more to do with his reckless spending, his wasting of the inheritance. The means by which he does so, which is important to the narrative, but it's not really part of the definition of the word prodigal. Webster's defines the word prodigal as recklessly spendthrift. And this certainly describes the younger son. But can it be used to describe the father in the parable as well? Another definition of the word prodigal, according to Webster's, is yielding abundantly. Another online dictionary has this definition: giving something on a lavish scale. So the father in the parable, and remember, the father in the parable represents Almighty God. The father is prodigal as well. Just as God gives on a lavish scale when it comes to his love and his grace. Excuse me a second. So right here at the outset of the parable, we see the Father, again representing Almighty God, demonstrating this type of love toward what he already knows to be a wayward and disobedient son. He commits his act of love towards the son after the son has made his demand on the father. The son has made a demand that a lot of people even today, but especially according to the culture of the time, would demand an action of another sort, not the action that the father in the parable gives. The son's actions demanded judgment and punishment, up to and usually in the culture of the time, including excommunication from the family. And yet we have the father responding in what many would see to be a reckless manner. He gives the son what the son asks for. And here is something else that it's important to realize. By granting the inheritance to the younger son, the father is recognizing the younger son as an adult and giving him full control over his share of the estate. It's a control that the younger son does not deserve. He hasn't earned, and by law, he hasn't come into the right to have this at this point. The father is allowing the son to take his share of the inheritance and do with it as he sees fit. You see, not only does the father give the son his inheritance, there's not even a hint in the parable that once it becomes apparent what the son is doing, that the father tries to stop him. When the same disobedient son returns home, in the parable we see the father demonstrating this type of love a second time. And he's not done showing his love then. At the end of the parable, we're going to see him demonstrate the same love a third time, this time to the elder son. Another thing we began to look at last time is some of the larger, overarching themes that drive the narrative of the parable forward. One of the things we considered is the relationships that existed between the father and the two sons. We looked at them both as they were among the individuals and as they were, the relationship was as a group. We saw that the relationships between all of them were strained, not due to any flaw in the father, but due to the sins of the sons. The younger son, whose sin was on the licentious side, and the older son, whose sin was more on the legalistic, the self-righteous side. And isn't that the dynamic that was present when the Lord walked the earth? It's the dynamic that the Lord was responding to when he taught this parable. Throughout our study of Luke last year, we saw this whole thing unfolding. The younger son represents the publicans and sinners. The older represents the Pharisees and scribes. And we can make a great deal of application for us today. The same dynamic is still very much alive. Paul makes this clear in his epistles. I want you to think of the difference between the sins of the Corinthians, which were on the licentious side, and the Galatians, which were on the legalistic side. And this wasn't just a conflict that Paul needed to confront back in the day. If anything, it's even more prevalent now. The heresy of lordship salvation has worked its way like leaven throughout the church. We've looked at the relevant verses in 1 Corinthians many times. We've seen that Paul addresses the Corinthian believers as saints and treats them as saved people. And our first reference illustrates this. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. We're not going to take a real close look at this verse tonight because we've done so before. But when we did so, we saw that it couldn't be any clearer. Paul is writing to saved people. And he also makes it clear that they are secure despite their behavior. This is the same status enjoyed by the prodigal son after he returns home. And we're going to demonstrate that when we get to that point in the parable. As to the Galatians, those who are legalistic and self-righteous, those who in human eyes exhibit more quote-unquote godly behavior than the Corinthians, Paul has this to say in the next reference. Galatians 4, 20 and 21. I stand in doubt of you, ye that desire to be under the law. Paul assures the Corinthians of their salvation and lets the Galatians know in no uncertain terms that he stands in doubt of them. At least those Galatians who were operating under a legalistic mindset. Things may have changed a great deal since the Lord taught this parable, and since Paul was writing early in the dispensation of grace. But it's true that the more things change, the more they remain the same. Another thing that we looked at in some depth last week is that the Lord, in a sense, redefined sin. And I'm sorry, it was actually 3 weeks ago now. But the Lord redefined sin for those who didn't understand how bad it is. His description of the depravity into which the prodigal fell was even more extreme than the worst sin that even the Pharisees could imagine. You see, the Lord is acknowledging that sin is terrible. And yet what he's doing in the parables of Luke 15 is he's defending himself for eating with sinners. He's been building up to this point with the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And he's reaching the pinnacle of this teaching here by giving a new definition, not only by redefining sin, not only by showing that sin is so terrible that even we don't know how terrible it is. Only God can really understand how terrible sin is. But he's redefining, he's giving a new definition to the word Father. In a previous study, we saw that God the Father is unlike any human father we can imagine. He exists on a plane by himself. The way that he deals with sin and with sinners is like anything we can conceive of, except as we're taught about it in his word and led by the Holy Spirit. Mankind on his own could not envision such a loving, forgiving God who came by himself to pay the price for our sins. It's something that's only contained in God's Word. So that's our review up until this point. What I want to do now, since we haven't met in a while, is I want to set the context again for the parable, and then we're going to begin some exegesis. As we've seen before, the Lord has two primary groups listening to Him. They are composed of the publicans and sinners who have separated themselves from the multitude because they recognize that they have a problem with sin. And they are looking at this Jesus of Nazareth, and they see one that provides them with hope. On the other side of the issue, we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and they have a problem with Jesus. A problem based upon many things. In their eyes, He's committed blasphemy by declaring Himself to be Almighty God. This is why we've taken a great deal of time last year when we went through the first half of Luke to illustrate conclusively that by His actions and His words, the Lord clearly affirmed and demonstrated that He is Almighty God. A second beef that the Pharisees and scribes had is that He has defiled, in their eyes, defiled the Sabbath. And yet we studied those accounts and we've seen that the Lord declares Himself in Luke 6:5 to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And He has every right to dictate what happens on the Sabbath. And now in Luke 15, we're seeing Him respond to another one of their complaints, that He's receiving and eating with publicans and sinners. So it's with all of this in mind that we're going to begin reading the parable of the prodigal son. But this time I want to start, oddly enough, in verse 24. This is something that was spoken by the father after the younger son has returned. And we're going to start by reading verse 24 because we're going to consider a question which I will pose to you in a moment. Luke 15:24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now we'll back up to verse 11 and we'll read from the beginning of the parable. We'll read through verse 16. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So after reading that and thinking back to verse 24, the question I have is this. When was the son dead and lost? He was certainly in that condition when he was working with the swine. But if we work our way backwards, we'll see that at every step of the way in these first six verses, he was lost. Working backwards, we see him engaging in riotous living. We see him journeying to a far Gentile country. But if that's not bad enough, one thing we've considered before is that when he makes the request to his father in verse 12, he's in effect telling the father, I wish you were dead. By granting the request and giving his son the freedom to act as he saw fit, when by any rights the father could have stopped him, the father made that wish, I wish you were dead, a reality. Not in the physical sense, but in the relational sense. In other words, the younger son was dead and lost before the parable even begins. It's important that we understand this. In his own mind, the younger son was dead to his father before he made the request. He's already been thinking this way. Later on in the parable, we're going to see that this applies to the elder son as well. But as I've said before, the Lord keeps the true status of the elder son off stage for a while. And I think that's divine wisdom, the way he presents this parable. In verse 1, we're told that the publicans and sinners drew near to the Lord for the express purpose of hearing him. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit, through Luke, ensures that we are aware that the Pharisees and scribes were there as well. But verse 3 says that the Lord spake this parable unto them. And in my opinion, this refers back to the last group mentioned, the scribes and Pharisees. That seems to me to be the direct link. But the way the parable is structured, I think it's evident that both groups are in view. Both groups are represented, one by each of the two sons. In the younger son, the Lord is essentially telling the publicans and sinners, your instincts are correct. You have a problem with sin. And drawing near unto me is the solution to your problem. In the elder son and his relationships, and consider both relationships, the relationship with his father and with his younger brother, the Lord is illustrating for the scribes and Pharisees that they too are estranged from their father. And not doing what they should be doing when it comes to the younger brother. He's illustrating over the course of this parable to the scribes and Pharisees as well as to the publicans and sinners that only by humbling themselves and responding to the costly love demonstrated by the Father can they be reconciled. Again, all of that we've looked at in one form or another before. It's all review. But now we'll try to make a little bit of headway. Look at verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. This is part of what I think is the internal evidence that the inheritance in question was not just a lump sum of money. It took a few days, not many days, but a few days, for the younger son to dispose of the inheritance. It took a few days for him to get his affairs in order. I think the fact that it was not many days would indicate that he kind of had a fire sale. So his wasteful and reckless attitude towards his inheritance seems to start even before he's left town. The parallel, I don't think what I'm about to say is a perfect parallel, but he seems to have had the same attitude that Esau had towards his birthright. Another reason I think it's important that it says not many days, but that indicates that there was a passage of time, is that the father doesn't change his mind. The father doesn't think, oh, wait a second, I think I might have made a mistake, and try to stop his son. He allows the time to pass. He allows the son to do what he's going to do. I believe it indicates that the father could have made an attempt to stop him, but that he didn't. You see, he's treated him as an adult by giving him the inheritance, and now he's given him free will to choose what to do with the inheritance. As I've said, the father in the parable is presented to us as a healthy man in the prime of life. He knew what was going on. The son has made an open, unheard of request. The son is up front. He's not hiding anything. He's not doing anything behind his father's back. And this brought my thoughts all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord was obviously aware of what Adam was about to do with his inheritance, and the Lord didn't intervene. There wasn't an angel on one of Adam's shoulders and a devil on the other, both trying to influence him. Adam had the same thing available to resist Satan's temptation that we do when we are tempted to sin. Not exactly the same, I guess, but he had the Word of God. God had already told him, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, it's not enough to have knowledge of God's Word. But it's a big part of it, having a knowledge, a correct knowledge of God's Word. In fact, without it, it becomes almost impossible to resist temptation. Being grounded in God's Word is very important to resist the temptation to sin. It's been rightly said that either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So God knew what He was doing when He allowed Adam to be tempted in the Garden of Eden. And the father in the parable knew what He was doing when He gave the inheritance to His son. But another thing we're going to see is that the father does what the Lord did immediately after Adam fell. He sought his lost son. Not in the same way, but we're going to go into more detail when we get to that point in the parable. Well, I'll make my case for that when we get there. But we're going to see that the father's response is in line with the Lord's response to the lost sinner. Back in verse 13, it says that the younger son took his journey into a far country. And next week, we're going to start to really take a look at exactly what this means, that he's going to a far country. And there, in the far country, he wasted his substance in riotous living. Let's begin to take a look at the far country. Part of what makes the sin of the younger son so egregious in the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes is that all of what he's going to do, he does in the land and in the presence of Gentiles. And remember what the Lord said to the Gentile woman in the next reference. Matthew 15:26. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And yet, what do we have here in the parable of the prodigal son? We have one of the children taking the inheritance. The Lord has been very, or the father representing God has been very careful to give the inheritance to the proper person. And then the person, the younger son, takes the inheritance and he voluntarily wastes it among the Gentiles. So the father's not, if we take the wording in Matthew 15:26, the father's not giving the bread to dogs. He gives it to the child, and then the child turns around and does exactly what is not the father's will. The parable makes it clear that when he wastes his inheritance, he does so with no return, no investment. It's gone. The text also says that he did this through riotous living. And what I want to do here is to take some time using Scripture to see if we can get into the mindset of the younger son. The last time we met, we saw that his relationship with both his father and his older brother was strained. Knowing what we do about family relationships and human nature, this most likely did not happen overnight. We've already seen that the way he treats his father at the outset of the parable is a collection of egregious sins. We're not going to belabor that again. The words riotous living conjure up a whole list of open and overt sins. It would seem that the younger son was in clear violation of our next reference, which includes principles of godly behavior regardless of dispensation. And in case this doesn't look quite how you remember it, I've used the New King James here because I think it is a little clearer. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust. But there's something I want you to notice, something that verse 13 doesn't say. And I'll use an illustration. I know many people who have lived riotously, who have spent wastefully, and I've never been much of a partier, but the wasteful part can describe me. But myself, and many others who this would describe, have never once patronized a prostitute. And I'll repeat that again for those listening on tape, so just to get it clear. I have never patronized a prostitute. And doing this is not even implied here. Yet later on in the parable, we're going to see the elder son accuse his brother of that. How would he know that his younger brother did that? And why is it important? Those are questions for you to consider as we go through this. We're going to address them in detail when we get to the dynamic between the elder son and the father. But for now, I'll just say that the Lord is laying the groundwork for later on when he will expose the Pharisees and scribes by demonstrating that the desires that lie in their hearts tie right back to the younger son, their younger brother, the scribes and Pharisees and the publicans and sinners. Their hearts aren't any different. Getting back to the younger brother, we have this list of so-called big sins. But as Scripture tells us, our sins rarely start out on a grand scale. They often start out very small and get bigger. Last year we went through the book of Joshua. We took a couple of weeks to look at the topic of idolatry. I made mention of the fact that one of the things that motivated me to teach on that topic was a little book that I read by the name of Strange Gods, Unmasking the Idols in Everyday Life. The author of that book, a woman named Elizabeth Scalia, has written another book, which I've just picked up. I haven't gone through it yet. It's called Little Sins Mean a Lot. When she was asked to write this book on little sins, she said this: "You've got to be kidding me. I'm a walking, breathing billboard for bad habits and a cautionary tale against little sins, unattended and left to run rampant." I don't know if that can describe anybody else here, but sometimes it certainly describes me. Our next reference, Matthew 5:21 and 22, says, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In Matthew 5:28, the Lord said, I say, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Consider what Paul says in the next reference as he describes the gateway sin, not just for him, but for, really, for all of us. Romans 7:7, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You see, this is the type of thing we see playing out over and over in Scripture. Cain was jealous that Abel was accepted by God. That jealousy led to murder. King Saul was envious of the adoration and public acclaim given to David as the multitudes called out, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And while King Saul did not succeed in murdering David, it certainly was not for lack of effort. In the case of Cain, the Lord let him know that sin was at the root of his problem, and that if he dealt with his sin, it wouldn't escalate. Genesis 4:7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The younger son obviously has these types of issues. He has coveted that which was not rightfully his, at least not yet. He obviously felt that the rules should not apply to him. And while he does not physically murder his father, he kills his father in other ways. He severs their relationship. We're going to be looking at that in much greater detail over the next lesson or two. But he severs their relationship. We don't have time tonight, but severs the relationship. He breaks the covenant. His father becomes dead to him. The younger son was obviously unable to deal with the small sins in his life. They were able to germinate and start to grow and take root and get bigger and bigger and bigger and more serious. Remember, we're getting close to closing today. We're going to be looking at a lot more of this in more detail coming up. The father in this parable is described as the ideal father. And the son is allowing these small sins of jealousy and desire to escalate to the point where he's going to tell a father that has, by all accounts, been a good father to him, drop dead. An awareness of these so-called little sins and a willingness to deal with them can prevent them from becoming a major problem in our lives. In order to succeed at this, we must recognize that while some sins may be so-called little sins, all sin is serious. That's why we've spent so much time in the past considering our next reference, Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Before we close, I have one final thought I want to share with you, and then we'll close in prayer. I just finished reading a biography of Winston Churchill. The book is called The Churchill Factor by a man named Boris Johnson. In the book, the author includes a quote from an essay that Churchill wrote when he was a schoolboy. The topic of the essay was Palestine in the time of John the Baptist. And here's the quote. Churchill was speaking of the Pharisees, and he wrote this. Their faults were many. Whose faults are few? For let him with all the advantages of Christianity avouch that the Pharisees are more wicked than himself, he commits the same crime of which he is just denouncing them. And I think that's a pretty insightful statement, especially as it came from a relatively young boy. And I think many Christian scholars seem to miss the basic point of it. When we look in judgment on the Pharisees, we're not that much different than the Pharisees looking in judgment on those that they considered irredeemable scribes, or the publicans and sinners. Because what we're going to see is that the Lord, he does so lovingly, but he's pretty hard on the Pharisees, and we see that. But I want you to keep something in mind. He has a right to be. We don't necessarily have that right. Doctrinally, as we're teaching the scriptures, we can point to the Pharisees and say, this was bad. Don't do that. We're supposed to do that. In that sense, we're supposed to look at them and judge them. But when we're involved in interactions with other people today, we're not supposed to act like the Pharisees. The purpose of recognizing the sins of the Pharisees, I think, mainly, is so that we can avoid those sins in our lives, not so that we go out and emulate the Pharisees in our dealings with other people. And we are going to pick up on a lot more of this next time.